on one of the parables of Jesus, one of the kingdom parables of Jesus, the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But first of all, just as sort of a bit of a background, what you'll find in the church is that many people don't often talk about the kingdom parables of Jesus. Because when you actually go through a lot of them, they seem to say things that people find quite awkward to deal with. And they don't fit with their theological systems or their theories of how salvation is supposed to work according to how they think. And so what we often do when we come to the parables is what people say is, well, they're simple stories and we should have just one simple point from them. And as long as you get the simple point, like don't bury your talent, then that's the parable. That's what Jesus was meaning. And they'll say, well, don't bury your talent. God will give you a 30, 60, 100-fold return, which is actually nothing to do with the parable of the sower at all. And neither is burying your talent in the way people usually think of it either. But when Jesus explained his own parables, how did he do it? Did he just say that it just means one simple small point? Or did he actually go into every single point of the parable, every characteristic of every thing that he mentioned, and everything had significance? Every detail was important. Jesus never said his words in vain. Every single detail of every parable had a meaning. There was an importance to it. He didn't waste his breath in the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus explains what the parable means, and we can see that every single thing means something. It has importance. It has relevance. So for us today, when we read the parables, we should understand that every detail is important. And if it starts taking us to a place which we've not been to before, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to take us there and see what he wants to show us. So the kingdom parables talk to us about how the kingdom is going to be formed and what this kingdom is going to look like at the appearance of Christ when he comes from heaven and he establishes his kingdom upon this earth. And it is this pivotal event, Christ coming to this earth to set up his kingdom, that most of the kingdom parables are designed around and talk about. And we find that most of these parables are talking about this returning of Christ and setting up his kingdom just from different perspectives, different glimpses of the same event. The wise and the foolish virgins, the talents, the minas, the sheep and the goats, the dragnet, the wheat and the tares, the wedding feast, etc., etc. They're all talking about the same sort of event, just from different angles, just different perspectives on the same event. And the idea that they seem to be conveying on the whole seems to be circulating around this basic themes, these common themes of a commission. People are given a commission. This is what you're supposed to do. The absence of the master goes away on a long journey, and there is a period of testing. So there's a commission, and then there's testing to see what you will do with the commission. Then there is the return of the master, and there's this sense of accounting. Accounting, what did you do with what you were given? What did you do with these sort of things? And then there's separation, based on what you did. So there's commission, testing, accounting, and separation. You see this theme sort of replicated more and more in the Bible. And all these ideals, these themes, don't apply to the church and the world. They apply to what we think of as the church, as God's people. This is a key point to understand. Because many people read read the kingdom parables and they think, well, this must mean the church, the good people, and this must mean the world, the bad people. But it actually is not talking about the world at all, is it? It's talking about the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. It's not talking about people of the world, it's talking about 10 virgins. People who would consider themselves a part of the kingdom. The wheat and the tares, the issue is that they look the same. And they're amongst, the tares are sown amongst the wheat. This is the whole idea of the parable. The parable of the talents, it was his servants that he gave the talents to, or his minas to, and then he expected upon his return as to what did you do with the talents I gave you, the minas I gave you. So it's not the church and the world, it's really talking about the kingdom. People who would consider themselves a part of the kingdom. So how do we usually picture the return of Christ? We picture it in terms of the rapture, resurrection, we all go to heaven, it's going to be a great party, it's going to be great when Jesus returns. But this is not exactly how the Bible always pictures the return of Christ. There is the rapture, there is the resurrection of the dead. But what about the Bema seat of Christ? What about the judgment seat of Christ? Is it ever mentioned in anyone's teaching today? Do we ever talk about the judgment seat of Christ? Does anyone have any idea of what the judgment seat of Christ is all about and who will appear before it and what's going to happen? How does it all work? And yet, according to the Word, the judgment seat of Christ is an integral part of salvation, of our experience as believers. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is a foundational truth of the faith. In Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, we have the six foundations of the faith. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. For us as believers, a foundational truth of our faith is the judgment seat of Christ. What will happen at the eternal judgment? And that's something you and I will face one day. Many of us have this idea, well, one day Jesus is going to come, we're all going to jump up and be raptured into heaven and everything's going to be wonderful. But the Bible says no, and all the kingdom parables point to this truth that we will appear before his judgment seat. And there will be an accounting and a separation at that point based on what you did with what he gave you. And a lot of people don't want to hear that because it goes against what a lot of people think in Christianity, or what they want to believe is their Christianity, because a lot of people think, well, as long as you pray the prayer, you tick the box and you've got your get out of jail free card. And so you go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do thereafter, because it's eternal salvation. So we have the Bema seat of Christ. Do we understand that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ? The first thing Jesus is going to do at his coming is to bring together his servants. He's going to gather together his servants, those who would consider themselves his people, towards his judgment seat for the purpose of seeing if they had oil in their lamp, whether they used the talents he gave them, or if they buried them, whether they were wheat, whether they were chaff, weighty people or lightweight with no substance, if they were good fish, a live fish or dead fish in the net of the kingdom, whether they were sheep or goats who outworked, sheep who outworked their faith, or goats that did not outwork their faith, if they were properly dressed for the banquet, is what we're talking about tonight in the wedding feast. Are you in the faith, or you think you're in the faith? All these are going to be tested at the judgment seat. Did you endure to the end to be saved? Is your faith alive, or is it dead? James chapter 2 says, you know, that if you say you have faith, but don't actually do anything about your faith is dead. You may have a faith, you may have prayed the prayer, you may have come to church all your life, but if it doesn't cause you to do anything, your faith is empty, it's worthless, it is dead. It may be a faith, but it will be proven dead at the Bema seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Apostle Paul says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Basically, that means that we as believers will appear before his judgment seat, and there will be fire there. The holy fire of God will burn and it will test the quality of each of our works. If you were built using good things, it will survive. If you were built using hay and straw and stubble, it will be burnt up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on judging anything before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So at this judgment seat, this Bema, the motives that you had will be exposed. Why you did things. Sometimes when I think back to why did I do things in church in the past? Was it to impress the pastor? Was it to make people think that I'm a spiritual person? Why did I go to church? Why did I tithe? Why did I do these things? The motives of each man will be exposed on that day. Did we do things because we loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength? Or did we do it to impress other people? All this is going to be coming up to the fore. It will be tested on that day. And some people who have been just sowing dead works all their life will suddenly find the fire is burning and it just burns up everything. And they have nothing left. Some people will say, well, we're not subject to judgment. Christ took the judgment in our place. And they will quote from John chapter 5, verse 24, which says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Does not come into judgment. Well, the Bible clearly says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the sheep, the wise virgins, those who are on his right, not on his left, will not come into the judgment. The wise virgins, the alive fish, those who are dressed in their wedding clothes, they will appear before his bema. They will appear before it, but they will not come into the judgment because Christ has taken that judgment for them. So if we have sins that have been committed and they're under the blood of Christ, they will not be exposed on that day. The Bible says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I believe that if we have endured to the end and we've been washed with the blood of Christ on that day, our sins will not be exposed because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are not coming into the judgment, though we are to appear before his judgment seat for the purpose of separation. Yes, our works will be judged. Absolutely. Yes, our works will be judged. I'll come on to that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. We live to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, the works he did in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear, some translation says the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you have that understanding in you that when you die, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That should put the fear of the Lord into you. Not that we are in terror and trembling and freaking out the rest of our life, but it's that sense of knowing that that is to come. The return of Christ is a blessed hope, but it is also a sobering hope as well, because we understand we were brought before his judgment seat to give account for our lives. One day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds that you have committed in the body, whether good or bad. We usually think, well, it's always good, isn't it? Good or bad is what the scripture says. I mean, if you opened the mail one morning, you had this big weighty envelope there, and it said court summons to appear before the court for rape or for murder or for stealing something, you would suddenly get all concerned about that summons, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be able to think of much else, especially if it's something serious. You're going to go up against the court and you could be being put behind bars for 10, 20, 30 years or pay a fine or get a criminal record. That could affect your life. You would consider that summons. All of a sudden, everything else would sort of lose its importance, wouldn't it? Because you know that you have to appear before a judge. A human judge to give account. How much more in the eternal judgment? And I find that especially in the West, we are sadly lacking in this idea when it comes to our Christian faith. We almost never think in terms of we have to give account one day to the Lord. Because we have this idea, well, you know, Jesus is going to return. We're all going to fly away with resurrection bodies and it's going to be wonderful. We're going to have a party and play football with the angels. And yes, it will be rejoicing, it will be exceeding joy, but we will be gathered to be assessed as to what we did with what he gave us. The bema seat comes first. These things were written to the church, not to the world. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it says this, but because of your stubbornness, and bear in mind this is talking to church people, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. I've spoken to believers. There's many people in the church today who are selfishly ambitious. They use the ministry for their own gain, for example. They do not obey the truth. They're living in secret sin and they think no one knows and it's okay. As long as I pay my tithe, as long as I greet people and appear spiritually in the church, everything's wonderful, everything's fine. But there will be wrath and indignation for people like that, the Bible says very clearly. Some say today the Bema was a place of judgment at the Olympics, where the successful competitors would receive their winner's laurel, their crown or reward. So therefore, the Bema is a place where the only good things get handed out. And they say, well, as it was, we must define the Bema from how it was used as the Olympic Games. And at the Olympic Games, it was only good things. It was only the winners that received the winner's crown. And it's only a matter of how bigger reward you get. Some might get small reward, some might get big reward, but at least you'll get in through the door and you'll get a reward of some size or other. Others call the Bema seat the reward seat and say this is what it really means, the reward seat, the place where we get rewarded for good things, either lots of good things or maybe just a few good things, but we'll be okay in the end and will escape us through the flames, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But is this what the scripture actually says? Is this what our scripture actually teaches? We must all appear before the Bema, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If you are investing bad things in your life, if you've been having adulterous relationships for the rest of your life, just keeping it secret or stealing or slandering people behind their back and never repented of anything, walking in willful sin, what reward do you think you're going to get at the Bema seat? You're going to be rewarded for something bad because that's what you've invested and sown towards. That is what you will reap. The Bema is not accurately translated reward seat. It is a place where rewards will be given, but it's not accurately translated reward seat, and often that phrase is used just to make people think that it's just good things that they get from the Bema seat. It's literally translated in the Bible judgment seat, because that's what it is, it's the judgment seat. And I, whenever I hear people say, well, it's at the Olympic Games, it was the Bema seat, and it's this and it's that, I think, well, do we not interpret the Bible according to what the Bible says rather than what the Olympic Games says? You know, what does the Bible, where does the word Bema appear in the scripture? Does it appear in the scripture? And it does a few times. In Matthew 27, verse 19, Jesus appeared before the Bema of Pilate. Now, when Jesus was appearing before the Bema of Pilate, was Pilate just trying to figure out how much reward he needed to give Jesus because of how good he had been? Or was he on trial for his life? He was appearing before the tribunal, the judgment seat of Pilate, in order for Pilate to hear the evidence and the judgment to be given according to the evidence that was presented. That is what Bema means. That's what judgment seat means. In Acts chapter 18, verse 12, Paul was before the Bema of Gallio, the proconsul of Acacia. Remember, the Jews brought Paul to be summoned before this Bema because they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him to put him before the judge and have the judge rule against him. This man is stirring up all these people and have him rule against him and have him put to death. So he was not to be rewarded for all the good things he'd done. He was to be rewarded according to what the evidence suggested. That's what the Bema is all about. In Acts 25, verse 6, Paul was put before the Bema of Festus, the Roman governor. Was he there to be just rewarded for all his good things? No, the Jews wanted to kill him. And he was put before the Bema, the judgment seat, to be judged. And the evidence was to be presented before him. It is spinning the truth to say it is the good reward seat. It is the place where our deeds will be tested, and rewards will be given out, depending on whether we pass the test or they pass the test or not. But it is also the place where the confession of our faith will be tested also. You said you had faith. True faith produces deeds. Where are the deeds? Where is the evidence? This is the time when the evidence will be required. And we don't talk about that in church. All we tell people is say, put up your hand, pray this prayer, you're going to heaven, and it's all going to be wonderful. But true faith produces good deeds. Do you have love for others around you? And do you show that love to others by what you do? Do you have the love of God in your heart? If a man says he loves God but hates his brother, the scripture says he's a liar and he's walking in the darkness and not in the light. He's not walking in the truth. The kingdom of parables indicate that many will fail the test because they have no evidence of an alive faith, only a dead one. James 2 verse 26, like a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We read that so many times, we think, yeah, faith without works is dead, but do you understand what it means? Faith without works is dead. If you have faith, you have the love of God in your heart, that should be causing you to love others and lay down your life for others. If we have the love of God, if God's love caused him to send his only son, he gave up his only son for us all. How much more, if we have the love of God in our hearts, should we give up our lives for the sake of our brothers? And yet what do? We're killing our brothers. We're slandering our brothers. We're lying about our brothers. We're trying to kill ministries and we're trying to kill people and put people down and putting ourselves exalting self constantly. This is not showing the love of Christ. This is showing the love of self. The Bema is the place the evidence is assessed and is proven or rejected. Our good deeds are the evidence for an alive faith. And conversely, bad deeds, dead works, are the evidence of a dead faith. In Hebrews 11, it's the roll call of the heroes of faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. He did something. By faith, Abraham went out. He obeyed God, not knowing where he was going. He did something. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He did something. If God had said to Abraham, offer up your son Isaac, he said, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe that what you say is true. I have faith that what you say is true. But never actually did anything about it. What good is his faith? And that's the same as many of us in the church today. Lord, I believe you. I believe that you have saved me. I believe that you have forgiven my sins. I believe it. And then do nothing about it. Never walk in that love. Never put others before ourselves. What good is it? If you see your brother in need and you say to him, well, praise God, brother, be blessed. May God look after you, you know, look after yourself and do nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? So faith without works is dead. By faith, Moses left Egypt. He did something, not fearing the wrath of the king. We could paraphrase today, possibly. By faith, I prayed. I prayed every day, even though sometimes I didn't hear what the Lord was saying. I didn't see results. I kept praying. I read my word every day. I got into the word. I invested myself into the word by faith. I saw God every day by faith. By faith, I overcame lust. I overcame that addiction to porn. I overcame that addiction to theft. I overcame that addiction to lying. I had a lying tongue, and by faith, I overcame it. This is what faith produces in us. If we truly walk by faith, over time, there will be work of grace in our lives and we will overcome. If we're addicted to pornography, if we're addicted to lying, if we're addicted to gossip and slander, over time, those things will be chipped away and we will find we will overcome. Because this is the operation of faith. Because if the love of God is in our hearts, he will change us and conform us into the image of Christ. And it will be a period of time, but you will see that in your life. By faith, I prioritize giving to God and to his plans and purposes. Well, no one's going to tell me what to do with my money. Well, if you're not generous with your money, well, how is the love of God in your heart being demonstrated? Not that you have to give to this or to that, but God loves a cheerful giver. He gave his best. What do we do? It's just an example of is the love of God in our hearts. And I'm not trying to put people into dead works here and say, well, you need to give and you need to do this and you need to do that. You need to flow in the love of God. That's what we need to do. We need to have the love of God flowing through us to such an extent that it causes us to do things. Our faith is measured. It is determined by what we do or by what we did through it. By faith, I made Christ known to those around me. I did something. I said something. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what is this going to look like? If we're all going to appear before his judgment seat, what's it going to look like? It's pretty important to know, isn't it, really? Well, the Kingdom Parables gives us glimpses, gives us verses, pictures of this seismic event. And has someone got Matthew chapter 22 open? Let them. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, if they could read it, please. That would be great. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14.
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave away the fleece of his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Amen. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all invited to the wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus marries his bride, the church. And it says that the king sends out his slaves to invite those who have been called. The apostles and the early prophets and early disciples were sent out to call the Jewish people to the wedding feast they were invited to. They were not sent to the Gentiles. Jesus said to the 12 with these instructions, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the gospel was to the Jews first. But we see in the scripture that they pay no attention. Some even seize their servants and mistreat them and kill their slaves. Remember Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 30 or 52, he says, "Was there not a prophet that you did not persecute?" And of course, it was the history of Israel that every prophet and wise man that was sent to them, they persecuted and often killed. They seized his slaves and mistreated them. And it says that the king was enraged. God getting enraged? Gosh, is that really true? I thought God was loving and merciful and kind, and yes, he is. But he also is angry as well. And he says he gets enraged because he is such an affront to his generosity and his grace that he would send out his servants to invite these people to his wedding feast. And they would mistreat and not listen. First of all, they wouldn't even come. Then they would seize and mistreat and kill his servants. What is he going to do? Well, it says he was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Of course, we know in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the Roman legions in an absolute bloodbath. Josephus, the historian, quotes that there was over 1,100,000 Jews were actually killed in that great destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem should never have been able to be taken. It was such a fortified city, and yet God was enraged at these people who had rejected his servants, and he sent his armies. Which armies is he talking about? The Roman armies. His armies. That's something to ponder and think about, isn't it? He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The upper city of Jerusalem was set on fire. And he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Interesting phrase, not worthy. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." The Jews were not worthy because they did not respond to the invitation in the proper manner. Now, this is quite a important point to make, because many people think, well, I'm not worthy. And of course, none of us are worthy for salvation. It is Christ who is worthy. It is Christ who is worthy. He is the one who calls, he is the one who equips, he is the one who does everything. But God is looking for our participation, our faithfulness. And if you are a man of faith, you participate in his, what he is doing in you and for you, you become worthy in his view. Not worthy that you are worthy to receive salvation, but you are a worthy person because you acted with what he did. You obey what he said to do. You walked with him. Not worthy in our own efforts, but worthy in the sense of responding properly to the invitation and making sure we're dressed in the way that God wants us to be dressed. And he's the one who dresses us. We don't dress ourselves, but we must be ready to allow him to dress us in the way he wishes to dress us. God calls, God equips, and God dresses us, but we partner with him in what he is doing and obey his voice and follow where his spirit tells us to go. Faith and faithfulness, producing works in keeping with the genuine faith that we say we have. A doing in his strength. And often today we're afraid to talk about works, because we think, well, if we start talking about works, it's going to get people doing dead works. And it's such a revelation that we cannot earn our salvation with dead works. So we never talk about any works. But the Bible talks about dead works and it talks about alive works. There's dead works that we do to try and earn our salvation. And there is good works that the Bible expects us to do, which are a result of our faith. Your deeds prompted by faith. And we're going to be judged according to our good works. But we never talk about works in the church because we're in fear of people saying, well, you're preaching a dead works gospel. No, I'm preaching the Bible, which talks that we need to be rich in good deeds. Not deeds that we do in our own strength, but deeds that we do through his strength and empowered by his love in our hearts. Amen. Thank you. So the slaves go out into the streets and they gather together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is talking about the Gentiles now, yes, Gentiles. Evangelism is like akin to casting a net, to fishing. I will make you fishers of men. We cast a net into the seas of this world, like the parable of the dragnet. The net goes in and it gathers fish of all kinds, both good and bad. In the great crusades, in the great missions, many people respond to the gospel, don't they? When you go out evangelizing, some people you prayed with to receive Christ, then 10 years later down the line, where are they in church? They're nowhere to be found. Some are good, some are evil. But they're all coming into the wedding, they're all coming into the hall, they're all coming into the net of the kingdom. The net goes out and it gathers fish of many of all kinds, both good and evil. Everyone who professes Christ to the beginning does not always endure to the end to be saved. That's why Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Great mission fields, many fish and guests coming into the kingdom. The parable of the dragnet shows the net of the kingdom collects both alive and dead fish. They all look alike from the outside, like the wheat and the tares. They look exactly the same from the outside. But it's only when the net is drawn out of the water, when Jesus returns and gathers his people together, the rapture, the resurrection of the dead. It's only at that point when the fish are sorted to good fish, go into that container, bad fish go into that container. The wheat is separated from the tares. The tares are removed from the wheat, actually it says. That's when we figure out who is alive and who is dead. Who is wheat and who is a tare? Who is sheep and who is a goat? Who is a wise virgin? Who is a foolish virgin? Who is a guest who is dressed ready for the bride? Or a bride ready for her master, of course, and who has not got themselves ready. And in this parable, many guests are collected together, both evil and good. You'll find in churches today, there are people in the church who are evil and people who are good in the church. And sometimes we're surprised, how could that person act in that way? Well, maybe they're one of the evil ones, but they're in the net of the kingdom. Maybe one day they said a prayer, maybe one day they came to the faith, but slowly, slowly over time, they never persevered in the faith and they fell from the faith. But then in verse 11 it says, the king comes in to look over the dinner guests. He looks over them. This is the accounting. This is the Bema Seat of Christ. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. This represents the accounting that will happen at the return of Christ. And we who consider ourselves to be believers who have begun the faith journey will be summoned to appear before his Bema, that he may look over us, that he may assess us, check us out. You say you had faith. Where is the evidence? Do you have evidence to demonstrate that you actually had faith? And based upon the evidence found, what your reward will then be. And in the context of this parable, we must appear before him dressed in the proper garments. And what are these garments? Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, and also his guests, have made themselves ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. And then verse 14 from the same chapter. The armies of heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Righteous acts, good works, are those which are done in Christ. Acts which are done through him. Literally anything that I do, motivated by my love for him, and therefore for his people. Anything my love for him moves me to do. Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion upon them, and he did something about it. What does the love of Christ do in your heart? Does it move you to do anything? Does it move you to speak to that person? To forgive that person? To not count that person's sins against them? To ignore an offence that someone caused you? To ignore a rude person? Just brush it off because you love them? What does the love of Christ compel you to do? Anything my love for him moves me to do? An encouraging email? A kind word? Checking on older, more vulnerable members of the flock in church? Do we ever do these sort of things? Speaking truthfully to people, defending the oppressed. Some people may say, well, I don't feel this overwhelming sense of love. I just have this sense of duty that I know that something's the right thing to do, so I do it. Am I acting in love? Well, I would say, as long as it's not done for selfish motivations, as long as it is being done because of the love for Christ, is not promoting self. And this is a form of walking in love towards God also and his word. And the more we walk with him and the more we walk in his love and get to know him and know that he loves us, the more his love will then start to abound in his heart, and it will become much easier to then walk in that love to others. I found it's been a process in my life. For many years in my life, I did not really know what love was. I was very emotionally cold as a person. I didn't know what love was. So for me to walk in love towards others was a very difficult thing to do, because I didn't really know what love was. And I think there's a lot of guys like that, especially in the West here, emotionally crippled, you could say. And it took a long time for me to actually understand the love of Christ in my heart, and to actually realize that he loved me, really loved me, despite who I was, to then find that I could actually start to use that love to reach others and start to walk in that love. And it's a process that the Lord will outwork in your heart as you walk with him. What is the fruit of my life? Sometimes it's good just to sit back and think, what am I producing in my life? What is the fruit of my life? If I was to appear before Christ now, he's looking for fruit. What fruit would he see in my life? Selfish ambition? I think I've demonstrated that a lot in my life in the past, if I'm honest with myself. Brooding resentments, bitterness, unforgiveness, poisonous slander, gossip, pride, malice towards others, jealousies, lusts. What is the fruit of our lives? If we're honest and actually look at what we do and how we act towards others, we might have a bit of a shock, because often we're like blinkered horses and we just think of ourselves as wonderful people. And sometimes it's good to actually talk to others and say, speak into my life, brother. sister, what do you think about me? Especially your wife or your husband, they'll really speak the honest truth to you. You might not be ready for what they want to say, but it's often the most brutal truth you'll ever get, but it's good. What is the fruit in my life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do I have self-control? If Christ were to return today, would I have enough righteous acts to clothe me? Righteous acts that I have done, not in my own strength, but in His strength. I want to make sure that people realize that. What I really don't want tonight to do is start encouraging people to engage in dead works. It's works that we need to do because we love Christ and are walking in His love. Remember, in the past, as a young child, I used to be quite an insecure person, and I used to have a couple of dreams where I'd suddenly be walking around, and I'd figure out all I had was dressed was in a vest, and I'm in public, but all I've got is this vest on, and I'm thinking, I'm trying to cover myself, and I'm embarrassed. I'm thinking, why am I out in public in just a vest on, like a little t-shirt, and it hardly covers me? It was a crazy dream, but I had it a few times, and people say, well, that's insecurity in your life, and this and that, and probably was. But that sense of shame before others was very profound when you wake up from this dream, or when you're actually experiencing this dream. How much more if we are naked before Him when He returns? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." I think when Christ returns, there's going to be many people in the church who are going to shrink away in shame from Him because they never clothe themselves with the righteous garments of salvation. They thought they prayed their prayer and that was it. They've ticked their box. I got baptized. Everything's wonderful. And they never were about their Father's business. They never worked out their salvation with fear and trembling because it was God at work in them, both to will and to do His good pleasure. When the true light begins to shine, it will reveal whether we are dressed or not, and whether we have spots on our garments or not. Whilst we are alive in this body, our soul is covered by our flesh. We have little sense of sin because our flesh is corrupt, and that's what we're used to. We're like all pigs washed in mud. Pigs love to roll in mud. And pigs don't realize they're muddy because all the pigs are muddy. And all the little piggies are wandering around because they're all muddy, and they all think they're all wonderful because they're all rolling around in the mud, because that's what we do, and we're like little pigs rolling in the mud. Problem is, when one pig gets washed, all of a sudden the other pigs look at that pig and say, "What's wrong with you?" And you stand out because you've been washed. But we all look the same from the outside, and it doesn't bother us, as we have very little sense of sin in our natural selves until God shines His light upon us. And that's why it's impossible for someone to come to the faith unless the light of Christ shines into their hearts and reveals to them what they really are like. You could not come to the faith until the light of Christ shone into your heart and revealed your wickedness to you. The light has to shine first. That's why we could be praying to people, and as Leonard was saying earlier, we're speaking to people till we're blue in the face, and we're just hitting our words are hitting a brick wall, because the light has yet to shine upon their darkness. It's only when the light shines on someone's darkness that they reveal what they really are, and they actually are able to see it for themselves. Unless God's light shines upon us, we are lost in the sins and the darkness which is over our minds. Our flesh is the tent our soul dwells within. When we die, we put off our tent. Our soul is exposed. The soul is the real you. You are a living soul. Your body is just a tent which your soul lives in. But you are a soul. Adam became a living soul, a life soul, when he was created. But when we die, our soul is exposed before a righteous God. For a sinful soul, this will result in the most extreme sense of shame and disgrace that we want to flee from with everything we have. It will be worse than experiencing the fires of hell to be a sinful soul before the Holy One of Israel. with his light shining upon us. The shame, the disgrace will be palpable. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. As soon as sin came in, when God comes into the picture, shame comes, disgrace comes, and we hide. And we've been hiding ever since. Hiding our sins, hiding our lying, hiding our dirty habits, so that hoping no one's going to see it. But when Christ returns, the light's going to go on full beam. The true light is going to start shining. And if you have spots on your garments, it's going to be revealed. The other day, my daughter had had a little crystal glass. She'd sort of washed it, or sort of washed it. And it sort of looked washed when I saw it on the draining place. And I thought, well, shall I put it away? Then I put it up to the light. And my goodness me, that glass was so filthy and finger marks all over it. But until I put it up to the light, I didn't see any of that. But as soon as I put it to the light, it was just obvious for everyone to see. That's exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. The true light is going to shine, and what is hidden is going to be revealed. And we need to live our lives with that in view. Because if we're trying to hide things and think we're okay with God, it's not okay. Because the hidden things will be brought to light. And you better deal with it now when you can, and you can deal with it before God in the private place, or even before people. How much better than to deal with, have it dealt with then before God? Revelation 6 verses 15 to 17, the kings of the earth, the great man, the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slave, every man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They would rather be crushed by rocks than to stand there before the gaze of a holy God, knowing they are not ready. There's many people in the church today who are living with hidden sin in their life, thinking everything is wonderful because they prayed their prayer. And they don't realize that one day the true light's going to shine and it's all going to be exposed. And Jesus is saying, today is the day of salvation. Work out your salvation today with fear and trembling, knowing these things are going to happen in the future. Only those who are dressed in white and covered by the blood of Jesus will be able to stand in that day. I read a very interesting quote from Spurgeon the other day. He said, where sin is the underclothing, shame will soon be the outer vesture. For many years of my Christian life, I had sin as my underclothing. I allowed sin in my life for many years of my Christian life. And I tried to fight against it, I tried to deal with it here and there, but there was almost like this sense of accommodation. I accommodated sin to some degree. And it suddenly came to a point where I realized I need to keep short accounts with God. I need to repent daily. I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And this is serious. The Bible says if we walk in willful sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment. I mean, I know these are heavy words, but this is what the Bible says, and these are the words we never usually talk about in church and in groups because they make people feel uncomfortable. But Jesus wants us to face these scriptures head on, so we deal with them and we deal with the sin in our own lives, so we have no sense of shame in our own hearts, but we've dealt with everything, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can live free and clean before him. I tell you, it's the most glorious sense. It's to live clean before a holy God. And you can live clean before a holy God. And that doesn't mean you won't sin again. But it means you deal with it. And as soon as you sin, if you're walking clean before God, as soon as you sin, you will know it. You won't be able to put it off. It will become intolerable. It will become worse than a pain in your body. You have to deal with it because you can't do anything else, because you've got used to living clean. And this is what the Bible says about conforming us into the image of Christ. This is why it is impossible for someone who is really walking with the Holy Spirit to walk in sin. You cannot do so. I mean, you may sin, you may fall, and you may hold on to it for a time, but eventually it becomes intolerable because your soul has lost its peace. And when, as soon as you lose your peace, you know you need to deal with something. If you have unforgiveness in your heart towards a person and you've lost your peace over it, you need to deal with that thing. When righteous souls die in Christ, they are given temporary white robes that will cover them, that they may wear, that they may cover themselves with it, whilst awaiting their true clothing for all eternity that they will receive at the resurrection, which will be a new spiritual heavenly body that is suited for heavenly dwelling. Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. If we die in Christ, that's what it means by the souls under the altar. The last altar was the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the last altar on which the last sacrifice was ever offered up to God, the cross. So if we, is the souls under the altar basically is talking about those people who have died in Christ's death, who are in Christ's death and his resurrection. When we die in Christ, we are covered by white robes, because a soul needs to be covered. A soul should not just be left exposed and open. So we're covered temporarily until the day of the resurrection. And on the day of the resurrection and the rapture, that's when Jesus Christ, the trumpet sounds, and he raises us up imperishable, and we shall be changed, and mortal puts on immortality. And we're given a resurrection body, a spiritual body. And the Bible says the star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There will be different resurrection bodies that people will have in that day, depending on the how they had led their life. Some stars are more glorious in the heavens than others. Some people have led a more fruitful Christian life than others. They will have a more glorious body than others at the resurrection. Star differs from star in glory. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There are different levels of glory with the resurrection body. This is the promise that we have, that this mortal body, we will put it off one day and put on immortality. This is the great hope. This is the blessed hope. How can we ignore it? How can we discard such a great salvation? How can we draw away from such greater salvations? How can we ignore the invitation of a lifetime to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb? But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Man has all manner of excuses in this day and age why he cannot do the things that God calls him to do. "Well, I can't do that. You know, I'm not spiritual enough. Others get paid to do that, you know. No one seems to live holy like that. My pastor does all this bad stuff, you know. He's supposed to be a spiritual man. What's the problem with me? I'm too busy. I've got my own life to live. I can't be bothered with all the hassle and all the grief of it all." We have many excuses. Well, at the judgment seat, all the excuses in the sun will go out of the window. Because the reality of the situation will suddenly dawn. The greatness of God will suddenly be revealed. That we have taken so lightly. The greatness of his holy calling will be seen. The greatness of the calling of God that you have been called unto will be there for all to see, and man's laziness, his self-centeredness, his personal ambition, his hidden sins will be exposed for all to see also. And we will be speechless, because we will have nothing to say if we have just been lazy and ignored working out our salvation. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because they will know they had a heavenly calling. They could have done something different. They could have listened to that preacher when he preached on hellfire damnation in the sermon. And why didn't they listen? Why did they just go home and ignore it? Why didn't they listen when they read those words in the scripture and they just sort of jumped over them to nicer verses, just focusing on the nice verses all the time? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they will see those who are faithful being rewarded, but they themselves being cast out. There's going to be many people in church who are assuming that they're going to be received on that day, who will be on his left and not on his right, who will be weeping and gnashing teeth on that day. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? Did you not eat with us in the street and we talked with you? We were in church every day. We got baptized. My certificate's on the wall. I was a faithful tither. I went to church every day. The doors were open. Lord, Lord. There were five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. How many of them all went to the bridegroom to be met by him when the call came out? How many of the virgins went out to be expecting to be received by the bridegroom? All 10. The five wise and the five foolish. They all went to the bridegroom expecting to be received by him. There's many people in the church today who think they're saved, who think they're walking with God, and think that the next stage is just going to go to heaven, but they don't realize they have not been working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're not going to be ready at the coming of Christ. And at the Bema, everything's going to be exposed. Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many of us think, well, God's going to say, well, don't worry, I'll make an exception for you. God makes no exceptions. He treats everyone fairly. The God of the whole universe has personally invited you and I to the wedding of his Son, as a bride and as guests. And nothing in life is more important than this calling, and to attend to the wedding feast properly dressed. This is a sobering word tonight. I understand that. I hope you don't go off and run off and start engaging in dead works because you sort of start whipping yourself and think, well, I need to do things. What we need to do is to discover the love of God in our hearts, to be absolutely filled with the love of God to such an extent that that love for God just flows out of us and be rich in good deeds. This is what we need to be about. We need to be about our Father's business and take things seriously. God wants us to be in a place where we are at rest in him. He doesn't want us to be worried and concerned, but there's always a tension in everything. There's the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the two go together perfectly, balanced. It's not just the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it's not just the fear of the Lord, it's both. We need both in perfect harmony together, working together. I have a great rest in my heart. I have a joy in my heart. I feel clean before God. I praise God. I rejoice in the glory of God. I don't have a fear that when the Lord returns, I'm not going to be ready. But I do have in the back of my mind that if I am lax and lazy in my faith walk, I can put myself in that position. So that is a guard to me. And it's a check on my spirit to make sure I keep walking in the right way. With these, let me read again in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse... 2 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 11. Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Is that your ambition? To be pleasing to him, because we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For many Christians, they have no such ambition. Their ambition is to get a good job, to get a good car, to be recognized by people, to have the praise of men. That's what their ambition is. Do we have as our ambition to be pleasing to God, whether in the body or out of the body? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For those who are in the faith, we should be looking forward to that day. We can rest, and our heart should rest in his assurance and in his rest, that they shall have no fear for us. It will just be that sense of reward, because we will be on his right and not on his left. But there's many in the church who don't realize that day is actually coming, and they need to get that idea, and they need to get that realization in their minds. And if you need to go through a period of sifting and God needs to deal with your heart, well, so be it. If that's going to end up in the end for good things in the future of your life, if God needs to strip things away, he's stripped a lot of things in my life away. And a lot of that has come about through realizing and getting the understanding that one day I will appear before the judgment seat, and everything that is hidden will be exposed on that day. So get ready now. Keep short accounts with God. I'll finish in Revelation 16 and verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." When we come to Christ, we are clothed in garments of salvation. But it's almost like when we give up on our faith and we depart from the faith, we are giving back our clothes of salvation. We are falling from our secure place that we had in Christ. Blessed is the one who stays awake. You know, you woke up, don't roll over and go back to sleep again. Stays awake and keeps his clothes. Keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame.
What verse is that?
That's Revelation 16 and verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes so that he will not walk around naked and men will not see his shame. This should be our desire. Make sure every single day, am I clothed with the garments of salvation? Am I under the blood? Am I working out his salvation? Sorry, am I walking out his salvation with fear, working out his salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He has created us good works for us to do in Christ from the foundation of the earth. Let us walk in the good works that he puts in our hearts. Let us be motivated by love. And if we don't have the love of God in our hearts, pray to God that you will get it. Pray for that love. Pray for a baptism of his love. Pray that he will pour out his love upon your heart, that you will have that full experience of the love of God, that the love of Christ will be a foundation in your heart. Pray that you may know the love of Christ and to know that love which passes knowledge. Amen? Amen. I'll give it out for people to...
Feedback, questions,
thoughts.